Hey, this is Hal Hester. I'm the pastor of Vineyard Christian Church, and this is our podcast. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on how God is moving in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Now, today, we are going to wrap up our study in Titus. Next week, we are going to be in the book of Philemon. Then the week after that, Jude, and then we'll be into James. So just ramping that up. And then, can you believe, after James, Thanksgiving, and then Advent. Do you realize how close we are to the end of the year? Isn't that crazy? Well, let's wrap up Titus today. We're in Titus chapter 3 this morning. If you want to be turning over there in your Bibles, or if you're using an electronic device, if you'd set that thing to stun so that you don't bother those around you. And as you're turning there, let me share with you just a little information. You know, if you have take a look at church history, you know, over the last 2,000 years, one of the most fascinating things is to see how Christianity has impacted society. That Christians have been known throughout the millennia for being some of the most compliant people on the face of the earth in any nation. And yet, at the same time, some of the most subversive in influence. Now, let me tell you what I mean by that. What I mean by subversive is that there is nothing more undermining of the status quo of a society, a culture, or a government than Christianity. In other words, you and I just simply living out our faith, that by the very character and nature of us doing that, by the very attitude that it produces in us, by the way that we treat people, by the way that we do life together, it absolutely shifts the shape of a culture and a society. Let me give you some examples. In the case of Rome, you know, there's been a famous book written a number of years ago. An atheist historian by the name of Will Durant wrote a series of volumes on the history of the world. Gigantic undertaking all by itself. But one volume in particular is called Caesar and Christ. Now, understand that Will Durant doesn't like Christianity, doesn't like Christians, doesn't think that Christianity has been a good thing at all in the course of the world. And one of his great complaints was that in the fall of Rome, he credits Christianity with the fall of Rome. He says, listen, here's what happened is that these people, these Christians, completely changed the society in which they lived in. They didn't ever wage a war. They didn't ever go to battle. They didn't do anything revolutionary like that. What they did is they just simply outlived the Romans. See, what happened was that as people became Christians, they began to withdraw from things like the temples, which were a big part of Roman society. It's a pagan society. They worshipped many gods, and there was lots of things that went into that, and lots of statues and all the, you know, the temples that they would build. And so the people began to leave those things. In that process, Rome reacted and said, man, you know, these Christians are a problem. And they began to use them in some of their spectacles as entertainment to try and make it a bad thing to follow Christianity, to make it a negative thing. But yet the Christians, because they continued to live in a very compliant way in life, because they obeyed the laws of the land, because they were good citizens, because they were in all other ways exemplary neighbors to have, as they watched these good people being dragged into the lions and put on display in a spectacle, people began to say, there's something terribly wrong with this picture. At the same time, those people who were becoming Christians didn't go to a lot of the spectacles and entertainment because they thought of them as being immoral. And so they were no longer participating in the entertainment of the day, unless they were the entertainment of the day. Now, they were no longer participating in the temples. All these big structures in society, these big pillars of their culture and the way that they did life together, those Christians began to move out of those things. And as they did, it began to shift the way that the society entertained itself, the way it spent its money. Things began to be heartily impacted. But one of the greatest was that eventually the Christians were also leaving the military. Rome One of the great signatures of Rome was that they were the most powerful nation in the earth, and they ruled over all things. And so one of the things they began to do as Christians were leaving the military was that they began to look around and think, well, where are we going to get all of our military might from? And so they began to do something where they would like get people, the Goths and the Visigoths and people like that and the barbarians, and they offered them citizenship. They said, look, if you will be if you'll serve in the Roman military, if you'll do these things, what we'll do is we'll give you an easy path to citizenship. And so eventually what happened is that when the Visigoths and the Goths and the barbarians and all would begin to push on the borders of Rome, that they would send their military, and the military was all the same people. And they're like, well, I'm not going to shoot my countrymen. I'm not going to attack the people. These are my family. These are my kinsmen and things like that. And eventually it led to the undermining of Rome. Kind of interesting, a practice that we continue to do in our military today. So in that particular case, the Christians, although they were great participants in society and the things that they thought were right, even though they were people who were living good lives and they were good citizens, at the same time, effectually, by their compliance, their subversive behavior, without shooting a shot, without ever filing a complaint, absolutely brought down the power of Rome. Now, in more recent time, in the Soviet Union, it was the compliant Orthodox Church that never actually physically resisted the communists. Instead, they complied outwardly, all while continuing to teach Jesus, serve people, and essentially outlive them. In 1990, there was a book written by Chuck Colson called The Body, in which he chronicles the effect of the church on the Soviet Union, how it single-handedly really brought down the Soviet Union. We like to credit things like economics and capitalism and things like that, but what he shows is demonstratively is that how the church and its constant efforts to be compliant in every outward, otherwise expression in society, By also not participating in certain things, by their subversive behavior, they actually began to win people over to their side. As they would see people being treated poorly because of their faith, as they saw these people being good citizens and compliant with the laws of the land, they realized that these Christians were very different. And it began to work at the underpinnings of society until eventually the Soviet Union collapsed. Over and over throughout church history, when the church has come up against the powers that be, the thing that has stood about out throughout church history is that the most glorious wins for the history of the church have been when the people of God have been outwardly compliant but inwardly subversive by living in accordance with the gospel. That in those times is where they've been most effective at reaching people, most effective at changing the culture and society around them. And at the times where the church has been most active in things like government and wars and things like that, that the truth is that's where we have most often failed at being able to reach the culture and society, most often failed. In fact, here's the thing, that in church history, our most inglorious moments, our most embarrassing moments in history have always been when the church has taken up arms or tried to take over the government. Throughout history, the most compliant people on the face of earth have been the most subversive force on earth because they outlived the people around them. As Paul is giving instruction here in Titus, he has observed that the Christians in Crete do not easily comply with the authority of the land. They have a rebellious streak and they're a bit outspoken. And that's where we pick up today. Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in whatever translation you have. The one in your lap is always my favorite because that's the one you're reading. Titus 3. Remind them then to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, and led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, hating one another. But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not by works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing and regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we have become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemas of Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all, and blessed be the reading of God's holy word. So as Paul has left Titus there to take care of business, his first order of business we talked about in week one was to appoint pastors in every church. And then week two in chapter two, we talked about the second order of business was to teach what accords with sound doctrine. And we made the point that it was about that our life and our theology were one in the same, that they went together, that there was congruence between those two things. The third thing that he sets out today for them to establish those churches, to make sure that they were ready to go before he left them, is these words right here. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. I'd like you to take a special note of those words from Paul, to all people. You know, it was certainly important for the church not to unnecessarily irritate those who govern them. That's a given. But it was also important that the gospel, that the good news of the gospel be expressed by them being courteous to all. To believe that there was no one beneath the notice of God or beneath the gospel of God. Therefore, there should be no one beneath us, no one beneath our notice. Courteous to all. Most of us as human beings encounter people with whom we don't mix well from time to time. You know, I'm one of the most gregarious people I know. I love people. I enjoy people. They bring energy to my life. Spending time with people is one of my favorite pastimes. Just being around people is always an important part of my life. And typically, I can get along with most anyone, even people I don't have a lot in common with. I can find some way to find common ground and to get along with them. Nonetheless, I've met some people who I've had a hard time, let's say, connecting with, getting along with, liking. Okay, there's some people I just don't want to be around at times. And here's the thing is that when you and I talk about this idea of courtesy, courtesy is not a word that you and I hear a lot anymore. It's not a common part of our dialogue in society. In fact, it's becoming less common all the time. Courtesy here in the scripture is not just a matter of manners, but it's an actual command of the Bible for us as Christians to exhibit courtesy when dealing with the lost. I want you to keep in mind what's happening here. Don't let us forget that Paul is making sure that the churches in Crete are being established. And in that, of the important things that he wants to say to them, of the things that he wants them to be first and foremost concerned with there in Crete, three things. One, to make sure that their pastors are people who are people of integrity and that they're telling the truth, sharing the truth, being people of truthfulness. Second, that their life and doctrine would be one of the same accord, that there would not be dissonance. But the third thing, and the thing he wants to wrap up everything with, the thing that he, of those three things that he wants to make sure are established in Crete, the third thing is that the church would be courteous to all. That the way that they impact those people around them. See, remember that this is a society that is pagan, a society that is not Christian. Just think for a moment about your non-Christian neighbors, how they encounter us, how they encounter the church, what they think of Christianity. That in part, one of the things is that he wanted the leadership to be people of good character. Second, that he would want us to live in such a way as to bring glory to God. But third, that in our interactions with them, that they would find us courteous. See, keep in mind that these early Christians, who are known for both being compliant and subversive, that these Christians there in Crete are neither compliant nor are they actually subversive. See, everybody knows exactly what they're doing because these young Christians were reacting to the behavior of the pagans around them for their behavior. They were reacting to them about the way that they behave. They, for some reason, they expected suddenly their non-Christian neighbors to begin behaving like Christians and then began to chastise them for not acting like Christians. Imagine that. Can you imagine Christians being harsh toward non-Christians and speaking unkindly to them because they didn't share their morals, their understanding of the way the world works? I know you probably can't imagine that. Christians were reacting to their behavior, the people around them. And here's the thing, it was the kind of behavior that they themselves used to participate in. But rather than being courteous, kind, merciful, or respectful, instead they were becoming known in society for being judgmental, condemning, and argumentative. Can you imagine how that would shut down the growth of the church? Can you imagine that in a society where Christians were known as being judgmental, argumentative, divisive, and derisive, that maybe the churches might stop growing? Have I mentioned recently that there has been no church growth in a single county in the United States of America in close to 40 years? Not a single county. While Christianity has grown exponentially around the world at the greatest pace ever in history, as the American church, the Western church, is dying. You know, when I was a new Christian, my mouth often overloaded my newfound zeal. I said some pretty harsh things to my non-Christian friends, the people that I had just been hanging out with a couple of weeks ago, months ago, a year or so ago, and I chastised my unsaved friends until they didn't want to be around me anymore, and they began to mock me behind my back and said things like that I was becoming weird or religious. Imagine that. Virtually overnight, I had forgotten where I had come from, what I used to be like. That was when this very wise older Christian reminded me of how much I disliked being spoken to in the very way that I was speaking to my friends. He reminded me of my own journey. And he used my own testimony against me to kind of gently knock some sense into me. It was a powerful lesson about the character and the nature of Christ that I was called upon to emulate it in my own personhood, to be that person of courtesy, to seek and to save the lost, not by out-arguing them, not by being contentious, but by loving, serving, respecting, while all the while still holding fast to the truth. To be outwardly compliant, but inwardly from within, deeply subversive. Paul's admonition was that they would be full of good works. To whom? Specifically toward the lost, as well as one another. So that God would be so glorified, get this, even among the pagans. That God would be glorified by the people on the outside of the church because of the way that they treated the people who lived among them. See, the primary way that Christianity won people was because of their good report with everyone, their compliance with the laws. And yet, that's exactly how they undid society, with great courtesy, with kindness, with loving the lost. It's a really powerful lesson. Do you know, throughout church history, it has always been true that when the people of God were loving and merciful, when they were subversive in their behavior by being outwardly compliant, but their hearts always moving in that different direction, continually responding to culture and society, not by shouting it down, but simply by outliving, that is when the church has grown its most explosively. And yet, throughout church history, the most embarrassing moments, from the Crusades to the Holy Roman Empire, have been when the church has sought to take the reins, raised up armies, and gone to war with the culture around them. You know, another thing about this whole thing of courtesy and doing good works among people is that it's a great way for you and I to evaluate our walk with Christ. See, while it's important for winning the lost and upholding the reputation of the church and society, it's also a great way to evaluate your own relationship with Jesus. If you would, take just a moment to think about those that you know that are argumentative, embroiled in endless controversy, like genealogies, eschatology, debates about keeping the law, and ask, what is the fruit of their lives? What is the fruit of your life when you become embroiled in those things? You know, here's the thing is that as a new Christian, some of the people who impressed me about their ability to know a whole lot of scripture, memorize a lot of things, and they could quote things and say things really powerfully and maybe even cutting in the moment, man, they sounded sharp. But I had to eventually ask the question, but what is the fruit of their life? Are people coming to Christ because of them? Are people becoming more loving, more kind, more generous? Do people around them naturally do the things of the gospel? What is the fruit of their life? What is the fruit of my life when I get embroiled in those things? You see, Paul identified these things not just simply as time wasters, but what he said actually was, avoid those things and avoid those people. Now, I don't mean just avoiding it and so that hoping that the behavior will go away. No, what he says instead is, he says, have nothing to do with them. Warn them once, warn them twice, and if they continue, have nothing to do with them. In other words, one of the primary ways in which church practiced discipline was they did not put up with legalism. You know, one of the things that's interesting is how sometimes now in the modern church, we have this way of always dancing around people who we think are legalistic. We don't want to say anything. We don't want to have any confrontation about those things. But can I just point out to you that when we do that, that actually we're undermining the strength of the church? That actually when we tolerate bad behavior, Now, typically when we say things like don't tolerate bad behavior, we want to get up in the face of people about their sin life and things like that. And there's certainly some level of truth about that. But can I just point out that when Jesus was ever up in the face of somebody, it was never lost people. In fact, what we see instead is that the legalistic people, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, were constantly after him. What are you doing hanging around with people like that? To which his most terse replies ever recorded in Scripture are all focused at people who wanted him not to reach out to with goodness, grace, or kindness. To those who thought that he should tell them how to mind their own business. But in truth was that Jesus wasn't compromising. In fact, one of the things I love about Jesus, as they were rebuking him, remember what he said? He says, it's not the well who need a physician. He said that right in front of his friends, his unsaved friends. See, here's the thing I know is that my unsaved friends know that they're unsaved. My unsaved friends know that they're not Christian people. And the reality is that we're doing life together. They know that my life is significantly different from their life. Not because of the way I've rebuked them, not because of the way I've tried to manage their life, but simply because of the different kinds of things that I laugh at, the things I invest my energy, my checkbook, my life in doing. The way that I speak, the way that I treat them, and other people around me. You see, that is the way in which the gospel has made its greatest impact. Not by shouting people down. Not by overpowering them. No, through subversive behavior. And here, in the New Testament, the thing that stands out to me is that the character and the nature of Christ was not one in which he was rebuking lost people, but instead he rebuked church people. You know, as a church leader, I find verses like this very difficult. Nobody wants to do those kind of things. And yet, here's the thing. As much as I dislike those passages and don't want to deal with those situations, when you let those kind of things continue, when leaders refuse to deal with problem people, they chase off the very people who want to grow, and the very people who want to get closer to Jesus. My point is, as members of the church, we're called to actively engage in good works and to avoid controversy. And as leaders, to encourage people in those good works, to discourage controversy, pointless speculation, and to correct those who cause division in the body. And ultimately, if necessary, to even ask those persons to leave. You know, I've seen those verses abused way too many times, often just to get rid of people who disagree about things or who simply see things differently. And that always grieves my heart. But can I tell you, whenever it comes to the right application of it, that I rarely see it ever happen, where we tell people, stop being divisive. And if you can't stop being divisive, then you need to go. It's equally fascinating, isn't it, that in the expectation for Paul, that of Paul was for the church to respect the governing authorities of the land. I find that intriguing in and of itself. I mean, when you think about it, remember, this is Paul who will lose his head by the authority of the Roman government. This is Paul who finds himself chained up and put in prison. This is Paul who finds himself dragged into court repeatedly. This is Paul who's dragged outside of the city and stoned to death by the leaders of the city and things like that. That same Paul is the one who commissions the church to respect the governing authorities of the land. You know, it's interesting. In Western Christianity, we have typically viewed the church as being above the secular governing authorities, as a higher authority. While in the Eastern Church, they have always viewed Christianity as basically compliant but subversive. In the Western Church, popes anointed kings or deposed them. One of the earliest church splits was when the Anglican Church separated itself from the Roman Catholic Church, specifically not over theological protests, but rather out of a king's rebellion to the authority of the church, when King Henry appointed himself head of the church as well as the state, primarily because he wanted a divorce. In contrast, most of the Protestant Reformation, those places also continued to see the church as ruling over the state. For example, in Germany, Luther held powerful sway over the rulers of Germany. And if they didn't do what he wanted, he would threaten them with hell and throw them out of the church until the government would comply with the desires of the church. In the case of Zwingli and Calvin and their rule over Switzerland, they made sure that the government obeyed the scripture, or at least their interpretation of it. It wasn't until philosophers like Voltaire, Francis Bacon, and John Locke began to write about the suggestion that the state and the church being independently governed that we came up with ideas like the United States of America, where the two things are separate. No, previous to that, in all of Western history, the church had a strong hand in ruling over the government. In fact, that's why we have things like archbishop and archdeacon, because as the church took over the role of government, they had to create new titles that weren't in the scriptures and create new government and structure authority to replicate the structures of the world. And can I tell you that that's the period of time we call the Dark Ages? It's the reason, it was part of the reason for the Reformation, and yet the Reformation did almost the exact same thing. Meanwhile, in the Eastern Church, the Orthodox churches submitted to the rules of kings, and even under the Soviet Union, I can't think of a more difficult government to submit yourself to. Most credit the church's survival under communism to that long tradition of outwardly complying while actively resisting through prayer and by outliving the Soviet people. As I mentioned, the book The Body talks about how that the undoing of the government actually came at the hands of Christians living their lives completely different and impacting the society around them, eventually gaining their freedom, not by wars or revolution, but by simply being the church. It's been true throughout all of history. We are called as the people of God not to overthrow the state, not with violence like in the Crusades, but with living completely different. Living better, loving better, treating the world with courtesy. You know, it's become a common thing today in Christian subculture here in the West to begin to ask the question, is it time for revolt? I've actually seen numerous posts about the question of whether or not civil war or something like that was lurking on the ends. And the people who are raising that question continually are Christian people. It concerns me greatly. I'd like to think that those thoughts don't exist within our own church. I don't know. You see, what I do know is that there's this growing sense in the subculture that when we don't like what things are happening, that the first thing we need to do is take up arms and change the way things are. But can I just tell you that in church history, it's been our most shameful moments in the history of the church. The things that atheists and philosophers have rubbed the nose of the church in over and over and over again. It's the thing, it's the battle cry still of the Middle East to point out to the Crusades and to say that's the kind of people Christians are. Hateful, argumentative, divisive, derisive, condemning, judgmental. Where do they get those ideas? But the moments in church history when the church has been most compelling has not been in wars and rumors of wars, but But in the midst of living in a difficult society, in the midst of living in pagan societies, non-Christian societies, people who don't think like us, who don't vote like us, who don't live like us, that we outlive them in such a way that our friends and neighbors, when they see us dragged into court or into the arena, know that that doesn't represent us well. Watching the way that we both live and the way we die, the way we treat others, including our family, our neighbors, our friends, and those we disagree with. Living better, loving better, treating others with courtesy. Now, I'm not talking about pacifism. Can I just simply say, if you try to hurt someone else, I will do my level best to stop you, because that's not loving my neighbor. So we're not talking about pacifism. But when my society, when my culture do not live like I live, when they do not speak the things that I speak, when they vote things in, when they do things that are completely contrary to my values, the call on me and on the church is what it has been throughout the entire history of the Christian church. Love God, love people, and pass it on. Not just when it's convenient, not just when people agree with us, not just when society is doing what we want it to do, not just when the laws of the land agree with our values, not just when people see the world the way that we see it, but actually in the midst of living completely contrary, in the midst of being surrounded by a world that was completely pagan without exception. That was how the church launched onto the scene. It's how the church has been most explosive in its growth throughout history. Resisting the urge to take up arms, resisting the urge to overthrow governments, but simply to outlive the people, simply to outlove the people. Love God, love people, and pass it on, not just when it's convenient. Let's stand together, shall we? You know, the secret to living that kind of Christianity, the way that we're talking about, really is encompassed by something else that Paul said. He talked about the fruit of the Spirit, the evidence of the Spirit of God being in our lives, of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. You see, these attributes, they do not magically appear when we come to Christ. It's not as if you say the prayer and suddenly you're a loving person. It's not as though you come up out of the waters of baptism and you're always joyous. I mean, these are choices that we make. They are things that, see, it's fruit. It has to be cultivated in our lives. The Holy Spirit empowers us to live this way. And yet, growing in these things are not automatic. We make choices to follow the lead of the Holy Spirit, to be obedient to God's word. See, that's the thing about this whole deal, is this whole issue of when you and I pray that prayer of Jesus, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What we're asking is that in this world, in this life, the way the things are right now, not the way things we want them to be, but in the condition they're in, that you and I are called to live that kind of fruitful life in the midst of our current situation. And so when people break our hearts, when people attack us in an unbecoming way, say things that are wrong about us, when we find ourselves in difficult situations that we choose to love, even though we don't feel very lovely. In the midst of hardship and difficult situations, that we choose joy and peace, not because the situation is easy, but we instead listening to the leadership of the Holy Spirit, listening to the Word of God and believing it, not just when it's convenient, not when everything around us is working to our benefit, but actually in the midst of it being difficult, in the midst of people being unlovely, in the midst of our feeling unlovable, maybe being angry, we choose peace. We choose to be patient with those who have tested our last nerve, to be kind to those who are not kind back to us, to be gentle when faced with harshness, with unkindness, to be faithful, not just when we like being faithful, but even when those around us are faithless, whether it be our friends, our family, a spouse, our workplace, our boss, to have self-control. Not just when it's easy, but in the midst of someone waving at us without all their fingers. You know that moment when someone points out to you as they're driving by and tells you you're number one? What are you like in that moment? That's where we're asking the fruit of the Spirit to be evident in our life. That we would choose love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. It's easy to be those things when nothing is stirring the pot, when nothing and no one is being difficult. Let me tell you how we do those things. Part of it is in doing life together in Christ. So I've said it before, but let me say it again. If you're not in a life group, please get in a life group. If you're in a life group and there's not some place where you're talking to one another about the real things of life, about these kind of challenges, then it's time to change life group up, because life group is not meant to just be a Bible study. Listen, I know people who know all about systematic theology and can quote their Bible passage and everything, but if it doesn't change your life, what good is it? And so the questions that sometimes we need to be able to share with one another, to talk about that, to pray with one another, needs to be in the midst of that life group, to talk about the time that whenever I didn't feel like being loving and kind and merciful, to point out that moment where I lost my victory when they waved at me, when they said that I was number one. Or maybe it's to celebrate. This week, I saw the Spirit of God working in me, and I recognized it, and I humbled myself and followed His will, His word, in that moment, and to celebrate together. Not so that we can manage one another's lives. I can hardly manage my own. But to cheer one another on, to love and to good deeds. And so we need things like Kingdom U. We need things like Life Group, to do life together, to learn together, to share together. I'm telling you, when you're in Kingdom U, if you're talking about the Psalms, listen, there's plenty in the Psalms that speaks about how we live our lives and the things that we pray about and the things that we talk about and the struggles that we face in following Christ. That ought to be part of the discussion. If you come to my Roots class, I promise you that we're going to spend time talking about how we develop the fruit of the Spirit in our lives and what it means. If it's not just enough for you and I to read our Bible for a few minutes every day, if the Bible isn't allowed to read us, to speak into who we are and how we do life with one another and the world around us. So you need to be in at least one of those things. Doing life with other people. Second, the other way to cultivate it is to just simply walk it out. And that means that you have to actually put yourself into people's lives who are not like you. I don't just mean tolerating them at the grocery store. I don't mean just tolerating them at work. I don't mean just putting up with the neighbor next door whose music is too loud or whose yard is full of junk or whatever else that you don't like about it. I mean to put yourselves into the lives of people who are not like you, who do not believe like you believe, who do not vote like you vote. Maybe people who aren't even good at developing relationships. To remember that they're not beneath our notice or beneath the gospel of God. Remembering that to fulfill the great commission and the great commandment means that above all other things, that like Jesus, that I not only love God, and I not just love the idea of people, but that I actually love people, that I interact with them, do life with them, that I fulfill that great commandment and that great commission in the midst of the world around us. We are called to be in the world, not of the world, but we are certainly called to be in it. We cannot run and hide in our Christian circles and all of our Christian activities. We can't shelter ourselves. We're called to be in the world, not of it. Let's pray.
I hope you enjoyed the podcast today. And if you did, there's two things I'd love to ask of you. Number one, would you subscribe to our show? That way, the most recent podcast will be in your feed, ready for you when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you and you'd like to help us continue to reach others, you can click on the link in the description to give now.